It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always good to have you. This is the program that does not stir away from controversy. And there are times when troubling discussions develop, even in the church amongst Christians who hold very strong and different opinions on issues. One of them is war. It doesn't take you long to look at the news and realize that there are wars going on all over the world. And of course, we've had a history of wars throughout the 20th century, early in the 21st century, and of course, all the way back to ancient times. There are places in the Bible where it looks like war is not allowed for Christians, but then of course you look at the Old Testament and there were all kinds of wars. When Jesus returns, he's going to return as a warrior. So what should the Christian's response be toward war? There are whole denominations that are pacifist. The Amish, the Quakers, the Mennonite Brethren. And yet for the majority of Christian denominations, they would say, well, there is such a thing as a just war, and some have even gone beyond that to say there's such a thing as a holy war. Look at the Crusades. And Protestantism, when it came into power, they waged wars too. Catholics and Protestants fought against each other for territory in Europe to see which denomination would rule. So it's certainly an issue that has split Christians. What I'm going to do today is review some of the reasons Christians have had for not participating in wars over the years. Now, it's going to look like I'm defending that position. My own position, I'll give you the cliff notes right away. I won't leave you in suspense. I do believe that war is sometimes called for. I also agree that many of the reasons Christians have had over the years for not going to war have been valid. But to keep things simple, what you're going to hear me do is give a case, well, cases in the plural, for different reasons throughout the years that Christians have refused to go to war. And then when we wrap it up, I'll tell you where I think the Bible is on this subject. Actually, all of these cases would use scripture to defend themselves. Of course, scripture can sometimes be taken out of context. I'm going to be going through a lot of scripture, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of them. I will just give you my reference so you could look these things up yourself. And by all means, look them up in context. Don't take anybody's word for it. So, without further ado, the Christian and the military. Now, one of the arguments you'll hear right away is that the early church, if you look at the end of the first century, the second century, even part of the third century, the early church refused to go to war. And the Roman army actually had a draft. Just as we had a draft once in the United States, there was a draft into the Roman army and Christians refused to go into it. So one thing you'll hear a lot of people say is, well, the early church was closest to the time of the apostles. Even if you're looking at the second century, they were a lot closer than we are, so maybe we should model them. Well, you've heard me say before, the early church had its share of problems too. You have people in the church, you're going to have problems. Look at the problems they had in Corinth, Galatia, Thessalonica. However, there was a real good reason that the early church did not participate in the Roman army, and that's because in the Roman army, as part of their ritual, soldiers lit incense and declared Caesar being the emperor of Rome, declared him to be God. Obviously, a Christian could not participate in that with any degree of conscience. That would be a compromise to our faith, which says there is only one God, and we find him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God incarnate. Now, to be fair, there were other reasons why Christians in the early church did not go into the army. So let me go through some of these principles. One of them was our selfish natures condemn all of us as sinners. Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 28, Jesus says that even the desire to commit murder, even anger, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but an unrighteous anger where maybe you're so angry at somebody you feel like killing them, even if you don't kill them, you're guilty of it. You're guilty of it in your heart. And there are other lists of sins, Romans chapter 1, where we see murder on the same list as gossip, arrogance. So the idea is, even if somebody's out to hurt another or harm another or murder another, that person is no more sinful than anyone else, and we ought to be offering him forgiveness. And that would lead to the next point. The death of Jesus Christ was for everybody. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then they would point out that throughout the years, God has had alternate methods of restraining sin. For us as Christians, the restraint comes from the Holy Spirit. But there is such a thing as following the law, and that included the Mosaic law. But in Roman times, they meant the Roman law when they said obey the law, for the most part. When they were referring to Moses in the Bible, they were a little more specific. But 1 Timothy tells us that the law is for lawbreakers. In other words, yes, there are laws, and there are going to be wars, and there are going to be police, but that shouldn't have anything to do with the church, because we shouldn't need the laws. The Holy Spirit restrains us. That's an interesting idea. I do think it breaks down. More on that later, but I'm right now just telling you the reasons people have given. Another reason, we are to preach the gospel to every person. How can we do that when we're shooting them? Matthew 28 commands us to go all over the world. The next reason, we're to love even our enemies, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And also according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, we're forbidden any acts of vengeance. Another argument would be to look at Jesus himself. As you know, there are two comings of Christ. The first time, he came as an instrument of mercy, offering forgiveness. Now, he will come as a warrior and a king the second time. In other words, he'll come to judge those who did not accept his forgiveness. And certainly, that's going to be warlike. You look at the Battle of Armageddon and these prophecies that are going to come at the end of the age. But the point right now would be, we're to model the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. So our mission as a church is to offer forgiveness. Another point, the Christian is to be motivated by morality, not by personal consequence. Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says, if anybody would follow me, let him take up his cross daily. So even if our lives are threatened, we're supposed to show love to everybody and even be willing to die for the peace and the mercy that we want to offer. Okay, some possible objections to this. When somebody's arguing with a Christian pacifist, they would say, well, what about all the wars in the Old Testament? And the response you'll hear from the pacifist is, well, the Israelites were instruments of God's vengeance and judgment. But Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. There they meant spiritually dead. You're saying, okay, it's kind of like what we were saying earlier, that the law is here for lawbreakers. They say, yeah, there are going to be wars. We don't have to be a part of them. It was different. Israel was in a special covenant with God. They were a theocracy, and God used the Israelites as instruments of his vengeance and judgment. God is a judging God. He's also a merciful and forgiving God. So God hasn't changed, but the rapport human beings have with God has changed. Old covenant, human beings were instruments of his judgment. New Testament, were instruments of his mercy. Doesn't mean he wasn't merciful also in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean he doesn't judge in New Testament times. But that would be the response pacifists would give to those who say, well, what about all the wars in the Old Testament? And then another one is they'd say, well, Jesus went into the temple with a whip and turned things over. That was violence. Yeah, but there's no evidence that he's whipping any people, some would say. They'd say he only whipped the animals. Actually, when you read that, you don't really see that distinction. You get the impression that he did whip people. So that argument kind of breaks down, but I'm just saying that's what a pacifist would respond with. Okay, so where do I come down on all of this? As with many issues in the church, when you see two sides on opposite ends of the spectrum, the Bible is usually right down the middle. If you're listening and you're a pacifist, or even if you're not a complete 100% pacifist, but you don't think Christians should involve themselves with war, I respect you and your viewpoint very much. And I once held that viewpoint. I have adjusted it somewhat. But let me start here. There is such a thing as a just war. Probably most of the wars we've had throughout human history have been unjust. What are most wars about? Conquest, land, oil. I do believe that Christians and anybody with conscience should refrain from those kinds of wars. But there is such a thing as a just war. Adolf Hitler wanted to murder people that were Jewish and murdered some 6 million of them. And of course, Hitler murdered all kinds of other people. He wanted to conquer the world with Germany ruling the world. And one of the nations working with Hitler was Japan. They bombed Pearl Harbor. They attacked us. What's going on in the Middle East right now? Hamas attacked Israel last year on October the 7th. They murdered men, women, children. They put babies into ovens. They cut the heads off of babies. They raped women. This was horrific. Of course, Israel had a right to respond. And I know there are people saying that Israel shouldn't respond. We should have peace. That's nonsense. So I do believe there is such a thing as a just war. Have most wars been just? No. Are some wars just? Yes. As for this idea that we're not to take vengeance, well, not taking vengeance doesn't mean we're not allowed self-defense. Let me give you an example. You're walking down the street, somebody pulls a knife on you, wants to mug you, threatens you with your life. Somehow you're stronger than him, you overpower him, you have used self-defense. Up to now, it's very appropriate. But supposing you took the knife out of his hand and said, okay, buddy, I'm going to pay you back for what you tried to do to me. As a matter of fact, you give me all of your money, or you're going to get it with a knife. That would be vengeance. You see the difference between vengeance and self-defense? Self-defense is allowed. Now, what about those who say self-defense isn't allowed at all? What about those who claim that Jesus told us to turn the other cheek? Matthew 5, 38 through 40, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. This is one of those passages that is so frequently taken out of context. In ancient times, slapping somebody on the cheek was a way of insulting them. We learn this by studying the ancient rabbis of Jesus' day. If somebody struck you on the cheek, it didn't mean that they were about to beat you up. It meant that they were insulting you. Slapping them back was insulting them back. Apparently, what Jesus is saying is do not return insult for insult. He's not saying you have to stand there and let somebody beat you to a pulp. It's true that we're supposed to love everybody and even offer forgiveness to those who would victimize people, but we also have to love the victim. Look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. This Samaritan walks along and he sees somebody that's naked and bleeding and robbed. He attends his wounds, he dresses him, he takes him to an inn, pays the expenses of the inn. That's wonderful. That's the Christian thing to do. I have to ask, though, what if that person had shown up while the person was still being mugged and beaten up? Is he supposed to stand there and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a pacifist, I'll just let him get beaten up, and then after they leave, I'll attend to him? I don't think so. I think that same love would have tried to protect him. And this brings us to our more balanced position. We as Christians are no longer under the law. One of the biggest mistakes made by the church today is they think we're supposed to replace Old Testament law with New Testament law. That is not true. We're replacing Old Testament law with a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to be loving. Our responsibility as Christians is to get up in the morning and make the most loving, most unselfish, most sacrificial decision we can, given the dynamics of the situation. Sometimes that might mean refusing to participate in an evil war. Sometimes that might mean taking up arms. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets was another way of saying the Old Testament, but they didn't call it Old Testament in those days. I've mentioned that before. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And Ecclesiastes 3:8 says it the best, and the birds love this because they made a song out of it, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Do I agree with the Christians who object to most of the wars we've had throughout history? Yes. But is there such a thing as a just war? Yes. Are there times we should put down our arms and lobby for peace? Yes. Are there times we need to pick up our arms and defend ourselves from evil and defend others from evil? Yes. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Bob Siegel not only writes fiction, but nonfiction as well. Over the years, Bob has received wonderful comments about his book on Christian apologetics entitled, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Many have put this book in the hands of their seeking, unbelieving friends, and the book takes it from there. This is because the book has a rhetorical skeptic that argues with Bob about the harder, less frequently discussed questions. As a result, the reader is immediately aware that they are reading from an author who relates to them. The moment they find themselves questioning something they see, their very question appears in the text. Every question in this book was one that was personally put to Bob during his many years of speaking on college campuses. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
One of the joys in life is eating and drinking, but it can be frustrating. As we grow up, we keep hearing that certain foods are good for you, certain foods are bad for you, certain foods are healthy for you. It didn't take me long as a little kid to realize that the term healthy was synonymous with not tasting good. I remember years ago, George Burns, who lived to be 100 years old, but drank martinis, smoked cigars. They asked him in an interview once with Parade magazine what the secret was to his long life. And he gave this list of extremely healthy foods that he ate. It included things like spinach, soy, alfalfa, sprouts. He just went through the list. And then at the bottom, he wrote, P.S. If you eat this way, you won't really live longer. Life will just seem longer. And have you noticed that they're always changing what could be healthy for you? Growing up, I heard that nothing was healthier than eggs. Then I started hearing as the years went by that eggs had too much cholesterol. Now I'm hearing that even though eggs have a lot of cholesterol, it's not that bad for you, depending on your genetic makeup. And then apples were good for you. And then apples were not good for you. It just goes on and on and on. I do remember one time watching a special on ABC, and they said, believe it or not, baked potatoes are very good for you. And then he quickly added, if you don't douse them with butter and sour cream. My reaction, if I don't douse them with butter and sour cream, what possible reason would I have for eating a baked potato? But it's not just about our own personal health. Sometimes Christians come up with other reasons. A lot of Christians say it's wrong to drink. Now, on a very recent radio show, we talked about legalism in the church. We talked about the fact that some Christians say it's wrong to drink at all, even in moderation. What the Bible does say is that it's wrong to get drunk. But there's nothing in the Bible that forbids people from drinking alcohol. And this is one of the arguments people always use. They hear, well, how can you tell me it's wrong to drink? Jesus changed water into wine. It was his very first miracle, at least the first one that we're told about. It's found in John chapter 2. And then one of their quick responses that's given by the legalistic people as well, when they say that Jesus drank wine, back in those days, what we call grape juice would have been wine. That wine was not fermented. Okay, well, let me take this time to add this little supplement and this wrinkle to the discussion I had on that previous radio show. Was it true that they drank unfermented wine in Jesus' day? Well, there were some people that diluted their wine quite a bit. It was also true that some wine after a while could lose its fermentation. But that's not what was going on with Jesus. Let me read this passage. I'm reading from John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Here's what I mean when I say it's the first miracle that we know of, although apparently Jesus' mother is aware that he can do miracles, so she's probably seen something. But these are not the miracles in his public ministry yet. The miracles that verified he was a prophet, the miracles that verified he was a Messiah. He had not yet gone public, but he loved his mother. He's kind of saying, "I really don't want to do this, but okay, Mom." And his mother seemed to know right away that he was going to do it, because even though he says, "Why do you involve me?" she immediately says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." All right, my friends, what are they talking about? In those days, it was common to bring out the fermented wine, the best wine, early on. Later, when the guests got too drunk to know the difference, they'd bring out the cheaper wine. The very fact that this guy is saying this is the best wine means the wine Jesus produced, the water Jesus changed into wine, was fermented wine. Now, as I said before in my last radio show, I don't even drink myself. I don't care for the taste of alcohol. So I have no dog in this show. I just want to be fair with what the scriptures say. Can you come to the conclusion that drunkenness is a sin? Yes, the Bible makes it very clear that drunkenness is a sin. Ephesians 5:18, do not give way to drunkenness and the ruin that goes with it. Drinking in moderation is another story. Even Jesus drank wine. Jesus even produced wine. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.